Now, dear friends, I'm sure we've been looking forward to hearing from our dear brother Bob Lucas from the Springfield, Oregon Ecclesia, who's going to speak to us on the subject, the cleansed sanctuary. The cleansed sanctuary. Brother Lucas.
Thank you, Brother Lyle, and dear friends, it's good to be back in the on the East Coast again this year. We so appreciated our privileges and our experiences last year that we just couldn't stay away again this year. And we so appreciated Brother John's opening discourse for us, and really trust that we can have the wisdom to strive lawfully this hour, that we may all come away enriched. And lest we forget, your brethren in the Springfield, Oregon Ecclesia all voted to extend their love to you, especially greetings from Sister Grace, whom many of you know and who knows many of you. She dearly wanted to be remembered to each one of you. And also special greetings from Brother Jerry and Sister Dolores Andrus and Sister Joy Blackman from Salem, Oregon, who know many of you and wish to be remembered to each and every one of you also. Our subject today is the cleansed sanctuary. And we will start by considering Daniel, the 8th chapter, the 10th through the 14th verses. And we might add that the majority of our material today is taken from Volume 3, The Study of the Cleansed Sanctuary, and from Volume 2, certain portions of the last chapter, which deals with the man of sin. If you care to follow along, we'll be quoting from those quite a bit. But we'll begin with Daniel, the 8th chapter. And it became great, even unto our controlling the host of heaven, the entire church. And it caused some of the host and some of the shining lights to fall to the earth, and trod them underfoot. Yea, it magnified itself even up to the prince of the host. It assumed to itself honors and dignities, and applied to itself prophecies and titles which belong to Christ Jesus, the true chief or prince or head of the church. And it took away from him, Christ, the continual sacrifice, and the base of his sanctuary was overthrown. The base, if you will, of your and my sanctuary, if we had lived in that day, would have been overthrown by what papacy did. And the host of people was given over to it against the continual sacrifice through transgression, and it cast down truth to the ground, and its doings prospered. Then did I hear a certain holy one speaking, and a holy one said unto another, I know not to whom he was speaking, for how long shall be the vision concerning the continual sacrifice and the transgression that maketh desolate, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he answered, until 2,300 evenings and mornings or days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, dear brother, we know from our studies that these scriptures form a portion of those used by our pastor as a setting for study 4 of volume 3, The Cleansing of the Sanctuary. We understand that this prophecy points out a date, 1846, at which a nucleus of holy believers would get entirely free from papal defilements, errors, and so on, and at which time the misappropriated golden vessels of precious truths would again begin to be restored to this holy or sanctuary class. We understand also that the prophecy speaks of a time and situation which is represented by the truncated pyramid in the gospel portion of the chart, if you will, right up here. That's when it was actually speaking, and we understand this. In our lesson today, we will not be speaking specifically of the cleansing that occurred in the system and how that cleansing was effected. Rather, there appear to be general principles involved which allowed those conditions that needed to be cleansed to develop. And we want to examine those principles so that we may be aware of them and the disastrous effects they can bring. Number one, if we aren't aware of those principles, we could lose our crown. And even worse, we could lose our anointing. And if we lose our anointing, thereby we lose our life. So it's very serious, the errors that they fell into, and we want to avoid them. Now, as I've indicated, this truncated pyramid belongs to the gospel age, to a certain time period. But unfortunately, to me, it seems that within the Bible student movement today, we can see a microcosm, as it were, in principle, of that truncated pyramid. Great numbers of people under the banner of true students. And yet we wonder if we don't need the breaking up of that pyramid that had to happen in the gospel age also. We hear of many things that don't seem to me to be Bible student actions. We hear of speaking in tongues. We hear of infidelity. We hear of homosexualism. Surely these are not things that belong to Bible students. They're things that we need to be completely away from. So I'm afraid that in principle, we have that situation. We must be aware of it, and we must react accordingly and promptly. Now, this lesson opened to us from our class studies on the cleansing of the sanctuary. And isn't that the way it always is? If we're properly engaged in our studies on a Sunday or week to week to week, a daily to daily basis, all of these things open up to us. The Lord tends to reward us this way, and we're so thankful for this, aren't we? So it opened up to us from our class studies on the cleansing of the sanctuary, and it began rather innocuously with the consideration of page 98, paragraph 2, which I will read. And I'm impressed by how just having to dig in and understand something that when you finally understand it seems should have been so simple, and yet at the time was not so simple, just opens up voluminous things and just keep rolling and snowballing. God's very gracious to us this way in it when we pursue these things. But anyway, it states, Christ's continual sacrifice was not actually canceled or abolished by papacy, but it was set aside by a false doctrine advanced by that system, which gradually, but in the end fully and completely, set aside the merit of Christ's sacrifice as a continual and ever efficacious one. This false doctrine is known as the Mass, or the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, after we thought about that, we decided there was a principle involved here, that error can stealthily, gradually set aside the clear water of the truth, and we are left with polluted water, untruth. We want that clear water, don't we? We don't want that drop of black ink to get into that water that pollutes the water, makes it very cloudy. Then all of a sudden we don't know any better. We put another drop in, and it gets a little cloudier and a little cloudier. Then all of a sudden we have the situation of Revelation 18, don't we? Now, try to pick out some examples. I have a very limited experience with some of these things. Many of you have much more collective wisdom along this line, but all we can do is offer up some possible examples and then let you take over from there. But error, stealthily setting aside the truth, the rain question. Many of you participated in that. I didn't. But as we understand it, some brethren became confused about pastors' clear statements on how the rain is to begin, and concluded that the rain hadn't begun, or that perhaps the chronology was incorrect. So what happens? You make an error. Then they had to come up with other funny ideas to make their theories harmonize, such as the idea of two millenniums. When you get an error, and it moves aside the truth, then you have to put something in its place, and you put funny ideas in its place. One example, error setting aside the truth. Then another example is in work. Brother John alluded to what our proper work is today. Well, he did more than allude. He told us what our proper work is today. Okay? Now, if you don't understand what our proper work is, then somehow some don't seem to understand that the harvest is a 40-year overlay on the call of the church. And not understanding this, they begin to distort what our work today is, don't they? They superimpose the harvest work on the work that we should now be doing, causing them to pursue large productions such as for this cause. And there was a pyramid show out, I don't know the name of it, showing it all over the country, still showing it. Now, eventually they realize that they're finding no wheat. I say, quote, wheat. Okay, well, they think wheat, unfortunately. And then they decide that they should be witnessing to the world because they've got to justify showing the pictures, don't they? Now, of course, we all understand that witnessing to the world was only a secondary work. All of the work the pastor did was a work to the wheat in his day to call them out of the system. And as he witnessed to the wheat, the little seeds were dropped, which the world would pick up and do. And we know that our witness to the world will come at the better time when we're all beyond the veil. So an era, an understanding, kind of sets aside, as it were, the correct interpretation of work and leads to much expended energy, which I think is wasteful and not to their benefit. Now, the reverse of this also works. Some fail to see that the call is an ongoing process. They stop the call at the end of the 40-year harvest. I think you're all familiar with that movement. I've not had too much dealings with it. And so they give up their hope of the high calling. We have even heard of a brother who had the hope, concluded through his studies in the pyramid, that that grindstone was stone and couldn't be moved, so the call was over. And he gave up his hope of the high calling. What a sad situation when you let error creep in. And then the other sad part is as they communicate to others, they communicate this idea. The call is not open to them. Now, of course, we understand that our Lord can overrule all of this, but it still is a sad situation, I think. Error, setting aside the truth. You can think of your other examples. I'm sure you can, and give me many more, many better ones, but I think it's a point we need to think about. This can happen. We don't want it to happen. Now, another point, page 104, paragraph 2. The very foundation of the true Christian faith being thus cast aside, that is, the ransom price that our Lord paid, is it any wonder that the great apostasy, papacy, fell into such depths of iniquity as it did? One error led to another, until only outward forms of truth and godliness remained, and the desolating abomination seated itself in the temple of God, defiling both the sanctuary and the host, and exalting its head as Christ's vicar or representative. It seems to me we have another principle here. If we make an error and persist in it, then it can lead to great depths. And that's the sad thing again about error, begets another error, begets another error. We're sanctified by the truth. Error does not sanctify us. It only leads us down the wrong path. Down like this. Now, there's a summary of what Antichrist did in Volume 2, pages 318 through 328. I'm sure many of you have read these. We will consider two of them. Church Infallibility, Volume 2, page 318, paragraph 2. Church Infallibility was one of the first and paved the way to others. It was claimed before the office of Pope was acknowledged. It has been a most serious error and has barred the way against the rectifying of errors when afterward discovered. It has placed the decrees of church councils beyond contradiction or questioning, either by reason or scripture, and has made human ignorance and weaknesses and misconceptions the standard of faith instead of God's word, the Bible. For once conceded that the voice of the church council was infallible or unerring, everything must be forced to conform thereto, and each council felt bound to render no decisions contrary to preceding councils, and those which did otherwise were liable to be repudiated. Okay, church infallibility. Or maybe we could consider the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of them are staying here at this time. Rutherford and his confederates, as we know, gained control of the Bethel House at the time Pastor died, by very devious methods, I understand. And what did they do? Well, slowly, ever so slowly, well, I don't know how slowly it was, but I'm sure they didn't do it, maybe it isn't bang, but it doesn't matter. They reformulated the doctrines. Okay? And these came out, as I understand, in the Watchtower. And then brethren would begin to note them and react. But what happened? People were forced to conform or to leave. They decided they were right. I'm not going to brook any discussion about it. Forget it. You either join me or you leave me. I'm sure all of you have heard the story. I think it originated with Brother Poe about going to the meeting hall in Cincinnati and literally having a big bodyguard at the door, and you'll sign this card or you won't go in. You'll either conform, I'm right, you're wrong. Black or white. Okay? Unfortunately, they were black. Brother Poe was white in this sense. Okay? So again, you see, they set up and did the same thing in a way the papacy did. Their views were it. Nobody else's could be brought. Now, what about the dawn? Brethren were scattered. True brethren were scattered after the JWs formed. And eventually, due to the effort of some pilgrim brothers, as I understand, they were gradually reformed into classes. And then unwittingly formed another organization. And then slowly the doctrines eroded, and one either had to compromise to the dawn points of views, conform, or you had to leave. Okay, I would understand that everybody here left. You were not able to compromise, you were not able to conform, so you did the only obvious thing. You stood for the truth and you left. But you see, unfortunately, the dawn set itself up as an organization and says, get my views or not. I can't seem to learn. Now today, we see no apparent movement along this line. But I think we must be careful that there is not a loose-knit agreement along the same lines. Basically, you think like me, or if you're an elder, I won't invite you to serve. Or I won't come to your conventions because you don't think like me. You're a troublemaker. See? Are all of you troublemakers, brethren? You haven't given me any trouble. I don't classify you as troublemakers. And so we have to watch. You see that in a loose-knit way, as groups, we could set ourselves up as an authority. We, in this room, could be guilty of that if we weren't very careful about it. We must always be aware of this thing. That's why Pastor advocates in the sixth volume that there must always be in our ecclesias an avenue for open discussion of every problem. He says this is very, very important. A brother with a radically different view should be given maybe once a year an opportunity to air it. Of course, not given the opportunity to continually interrupt the studies. And this is the avenue that we have that's going to stop this idea of someone or some group being the standard, isn't it? By openly discussing these sorts of things. Okay, continuing our reading from page 120, paragraph 1. But though many of those who at first represented the cleansed sanctuary thus became again entangled with the yoke of bondage, those who still kept free and followed on to know the Lord still represented his cleansed sanctuary and have since been owned and greatly blessed by his leading. In other words, you see, some do not let themselves get entangled again with these kinds of things, and they follow on with the Lord, and they're greatly blessed by his leading. Now, back to volume 2, page 318, paragraph 2. So an error once affirmed could not be denied, nor even dropped. And the Bible and reason had to be interpreted and twisted to match the infallible decrees of fallible men. No wonder it was found that it required a very expert theologian to interpret the scriptures so as to make them agree with the so-called infallible decrees. If you have infallible decrees, well, you're going to need an expert theologian. We've all seen that just even with the concept of the Trinity, something we can't understand. They can't explain it, even their learned theologians. But haven't we seen developments closely resembling this when our brethren have presented ideas of their own? You can't understand them. I can't understand them. Only they can understand them, and only they can present them. So we have to be aware that we don't fall into that trap, you see. When we get an idea that nobody else can understand, and I'm the only one that understands it, I think maybe there's probably something wrong with my understanding, and I need to be humble enough to check out my understandings. What are those in whom I have confidence? Now, I think as ecclesiasts, we must beware that we don't fall into the same traps. We could, in a sense, become expert theologians or even begin the pseudo-trappings of an organization. I've had one experience, in a sense, where a class was elevated above other classes and sort of pointed to and looked at. And that was not good, and in the end, the class had experiences. I'm not saying the brethren fell into these trappings. I'm simply saying that by being elevated, they had to have experiences because of that elevation. And that's what we want to avoid as ecclesiastics. So may we ever be aware that even in our ecclesial arrangement, we don't take this attitude that we're it. We just want to learn, and that's all that we're striving to do. Doesn't matter whether we learn it here, or we go to a convention in Greensboro, or wherever else, or we have interaction over the phone, or through a videotape, we learn, don't we? That's the whole idea. We want to learn. Now, the next one is the papal system proscribed the Bible, volume 2, page 319, paragraph 2. And I think Brother John talked about this point this morning also, but we'll go over it again because I think it is a very valuable point. The history of papacy shows clearly that while professing to reverence the Bible as the Word of God, it kept it in the background and its own infallible words in the front. Not only so, but it has proscribed God's Word entirely as unfit to be read and dangerous to the people, that its own infallible Word might have full control. It well knew that the Bible was dangerous to its power, and a constant denouncement of its blasphemous pretensions. Now, at this time, we need to consider, we could consider either Matthew 24, 45 through 47, or we could consider Luke. I think we'll use Luke today. Luke chapter 12. It actually starts in verse 35, the whole situation, and concludes about verse 44. We'll pick out only certain points. In here, of course, we know that our Lord is telling the apostles that they needed to watch for His return. It's like a master going away, and we're servants, and He was going to come back, and at a certain time, people needed to be watching. Now, understand, I'm not talking about the harvest applications of this. Okay, now, so what does He say is that if the master finds you watching, verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. So I guess I am going to talk about a harvest application. He did come and he did serve meat in due season, didn't he? Now, if we go down further, and the Lord said in verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And then what did the Lord say? Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Watchers, the Lord returned, he girds himself, becomes a servant, serves things new and old from that storehouse to that servant, who then dispenses the truth through fellow servants to others. Made him ruler over all of his goods, didn't he? Over all of his goods. This, he made him to dispense the word. Now, what represents God's words to us now? Well, you've got your volumes out, don't you? To you and me now, those volumes represent God's words. They're called scripture studies. That's very important. I've never really thought about that so much before. They are studies in the Scriptures, studies of the Scriptures in rearranged form. And as Brother John said this morning, we may have read the Bible in the Lutheran Church and Baptist Church or whoever else we might have come from if we came from one of those organizations, but we didn't understand what we were reading. It was only when we began to read the volumes that the Scriptures then opened up to us. Now, the Don does not study certain volumes. Okay, see? Now, what have they done? Well, I think I got that down later. And you might note that this is a relationship to Volume 2, page 320, paragraph 1. And I forget now what that exactly is. I'm sure that it has to do with the Catholic system kind of doing away with certain kinds. They prepared their own Bible, for one thing, and put their own footnotes in, so they could control, in a measure, what the brethren got. Now, we even have today one reprinting of the volumes which saw fit to add extra forewords and footnotes. That's not right, brethren. They weren't made dispensers of the meat in due season. That steward was made dispenser of the meat in due season. Now again, you might note the relationship of this to Volume 2, pages 320 and 322. Okay? The Catholic system did when they were forced to bring the Bible out in a language that the people could have. Okay? Now, I'm going to submit that we have in these actions a proscribing of the Bible, because the returned Lord took his word, the Bible, made the steward the dispenser of the meat in due season, and that's what you have on the tables in front of you. And when we mess with those, when we don't use all of them, we are in effect denying our Lord who gave that. And as we were talking last night, we can just reason right on back. In effect, we're denying the ransom with which we were bought. I think it's very serious, brethren, when we do this. And it comes in a subtle way, too. We can say we're using all the volumes, but you add those footnotes. You're putting your own interpretation on them. You have to be very careful, working very hard at how we use them. Now, a subtle variation of the game. Volume 1, page 24, paragraph 2. Now, this is really a subtle variation, too. This, the various conflicting creeds of Christendom, has given rise to the common proverb, "The Bible is an old fiddle upon which any tune can be played." I'm sure you've all heard that. When I tried to talk about the truth to my mother, she quoted that old proverb to me. Now, anybody can believe what they want to believe. It all depends on how you take this Bible and rearrange it. Well, I'm going to submit that today, brethren do the same thing. We call it the reprint game. Take this little bit of the reprint right here and ignore all the rest of them and form my own theory, you see. So, same thing as the conflicting creeds. It's an old, we play whatever tune we want it to play. But you see, unfortunately, when we do that, we're playing our tune. And we weren't made the dispensers of the meat in due season, were we? Now, Antichrist promulgated other areas, other eras, but we won't go into them here. You can read them again. Now, reading again from Volume 3, page 104, paragraph 2, just a simple portion of a sentence. "Until only outward forms of truth and godliness remained." Only outward forms of truth and godliness, although they were professing. And I think the principle that we can get here is well stated in James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20, reading from the Dialogue. "My brethren, if anyone among you wander from the truth, and someone turn him back, know you that he who turns back a sinner from his path of error will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I found an excellent reprint, 494, which was considering this particular scripture, and we'll have some considerations from that reprint. Pastor states this, "If men had penned this, they probably would have said, wander from morality, or wander into vice, few would think of laying so great stress upon what some would term merely getting the head wrong on some doctrinal matter. Today, we often hear brethren talk about wandering from the precepts of loving one another. After all, doctrine isn't that important. Love's what's important, isn't it? We must love one another. As long as we affirm that Pastor is the seventh messenger, everything's okay. No matter that our doctrines don't seem to stand the test, we're still affirming that I use the six volumes of studies in the scriptures and the tabernacle shadows and the reprints and all of this. Never mind that we prescribe his writings. Brethren, we submit again, doctrine is important. Character, love, the fourth quarter mark, will never be attained without a knowledge of doctrine, and likewise, complete knowledge will not be attained without reaching the fourth quarter mark. It's just that simple, isn't it? Step of knowledge, step of grace, step of grace, step of knowledge. You don't get one without the other. It's just that simple. Doctrine is important. To me, love is a doctrine in that sense. We talk about a character and understand, but if we don't approach it as something very important, we're never going to understand it. It's that important. It's a doctrine, just like anything else in that sense. Now, it matters not what you believe, truth or error. This is a quote again. If you live morally, my thought, you seek to love one another. This is a device and snare of the devil, by which he hinders many from searching for the truth, and thereby hinders the complete sanctification, which is impossible without a knowledge of the truth. Pastor suggests that the word wander well expresses how all errors gradually grow and stealthily intrude upon the sanctified. Seldom does our adversary commence with open error or direct infidelity, does he? He's too smart for that. But he seeks to clothe himself with a mixture of truth, so that as an angel of light, he may cause the unguarded to wander. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Now, I am reading from reprint 4583, column 2, paragraph 2 and 3. This was very sobering to me when Sister Nancy found this. We were very impressed by it. It is not necessary for us to assume that only the devilish are used by Satan. Satan uses as his agents in opposing the light the very best people he can get hold of. That's all he wants to use. He even tried to recruit our Lord, didn't he? That was his third temptation, was it? Serve me, and I give you the world. But our Lord was smart enough right away to turn him down. Knew that that wasn't the way. He learned his lessons during those 40 days in the wilderness, said he. Learned them well. May we learn them just as well. The pathway of the church shows from the first that the adversary has succeeded in using good as well as bad men in the accomplishment of his purposes. And undoubtedly, the better the man, the more acceptable would he be as Satan's servants and the more influential. Note the case of Saul of Tarsus, John Calvin. Note also that the scribes, the Pharisees, were responsible for the death of our Lord, and that they thought they did God's service, just as Saul did, just as John Calvin did. John Calvin even had a Christian burned at the stake. See, thinking that he was doing, well, I don't know if a Christian, but anyway, it was this thought of he disagreed with Calvin, had his own views about what the truth should be, evidently. No doubt, again, continuing the quote, no doubt some who will be of the great company will be more or less deceived of the adversary by the strong delusions of this hour. Such in their blindness and deception may set forth darkness for light, and light for darkness. They may do it with great positiveness, but scarcely, we think, with bitterness. Those who will constitute the great company will all be of the consecrated and spirit-begotten class. All so begotten of the Holy Spirit must have the Spirit of Christ. Now this was a sobering thought to me. Brethren, it does matter what we believe and who we accept as our teachers. We must be willing to try the spirits and to act accordingly. We cannot afford to cover a multitude of errors with a mantle of love. Won't work. To maintain an untenable situation for the sake of peace or unity. It won't work, brethren. It just won't work. As we see, error can be promulgated by those who are conscientious. It seems to be the lesson here. Volume 2, page 287, paragraph 2. Pastor tells us that every advance toward influence and authority in the church and over the world was taken in the name of Christ and professedly to glorify His name. In the same volume, page 280, he tells us that every system of error doubtless has as many conscientiously deluded votaries as it has hypocrites, or even more. They conscientiously think they're doing the right thing, and they're in the majority. Conscientiousness is moral honesty, and it is not dependent upon knowledge. Satan very insidiously plants seeds of error and waters them. We must very positively resist him. Let us make straight paths for our feet, lest the lame be turned out of the way. That is, let us do what is right in the hopes that others will see the correct way and follow. We are not to leave the mountaintop. We must reside on the mountaintop. Pastor called to those in the system through the watchtower. He did not descend back into the city to call them. Along this line, we'd like to read from the June 8th manna. That's James 5:20. But when we see others walking in forbidden paths, in the way of transgressors, we are not to follow them there in order to help them out, but to show them the right path by keeping in it and calling to them. When we see some confusing themselves with doctrines and teachings of men which we know are fundamentally wrong, we are not to wade through those doctrines in order to help them out, but we are to remind them that the study of any doctrine which will not square with the foundation is not only a misuse of consecrated time, but that all trifling with that which we know to be error is wrong and dangerous, as all violations of conscience and principle are dangerous. Very potent statement. Do not trifle with error, even if you think you're going to help someone. You help them by letting your light shine and promulgating the truth. And that's what Pastor was doing, was letting his light shine, promulgating the truth through the watchtower, and letting them read it, rather than go back to the system. Likewise, let it be so with us. We may have to refrain from attending a convention. We may have to withdraw our support from a brother as our teacher. We may have to split from a class. Hopefully, we will be helping a wanderer to find the right path. If not, let us prayerfully confess our sins, if we've made the mistake, to our Heavenly Father and seek earnestly to find the right path and to follow in it. Our pastor said that he would gladly forsake all that he had written if someone could show him where he was wrong and where he could find the truth somewhere else. Well, we know that nobody could. That nobody did. He didn't leave the truth, did he? Let us continue to cling steadfastly to it also. Volume 3, page 109, paragraph 3. I think this is a big point also. To me, they were all big. It was just like a big snowball thing when we got started on all of this. But alas, the cleansing work so nobly begun and courageously commenced was too radical to be popular. And friends and admirers of Luther and his associates conquered in a measure, overpowering them with policy, prudence, flatteries, and the promises of help and success, provided their course was shaped according to the dictates of the wisdom of this world. And you can look at Daniel 11, 34 and 35. Now, have you ever had brethren counsel you not to be so rigid in your sin? I have. They kind of said, it painted me into a corner. I kind of scratched my head and thought, how can the truth, which is so evenly balanced, paint me into a corner? No, thank you. I'll take my stand and I'll take my chances. Have brethren suggested to you that you are isolating yourself? You don't look so isolated, brethren. I see lots sitting on your right and left. Look around and shake hands with somebody, huh? You're not very isolated. Have you had brethren suggest to you that you can't help anyone if you don't attend the conventions? Well, there may be other means of helping. Telephone, letters, tapes, videotapes. Maybe my absence says something, and they will contact me to find out why. And then we can discuss the doctrinal matters or whatever. Now, we have to all take that in our own conscience. We understand. In volume 5, page 198, Pastor tells us that the companion of the spirit of error is the spirit of fear. Now, quite often we are willing to trust God to lead and direct us, but perhaps we're not so sure He is or can do it for our brethren. God is the master teacher, the master pruner of the vine. He will take care of the flock. We must do what our educated consciences tell us to do and leave the rest to Jehovah's care. We must not succumb again to the dictates of the spirit of the world. We do, we fail to make promise. Volume 3, page 111, 3 and 4. But when the Protestant churches united with the state, progress and reform came to a standstill. Soon creeds were formed which were almost as unyielding and opposed to growth and knowledge as the decrees of Rome, though nearer to the truth than Rome's bondages of greater latitude. Thus the same kind of union between church and state, which had worked such injury to the truth before in papacy, was the snare by which the adversary impeded and obstructed the cleansing of the sanctuary so nobly begun. Reformation and cleansing for a time ceased, and instead of progressing with the cleansing, the reformers gave attention to organizing themselves and to revamping and repolishing many of the old papal dogmas at first so loudly condemned. Thus did Satan decoy the reformers into the very heart of truth, union of church and state, which he had denounced, or which they had denounced. Principle. If we stop progressing, we can fall into the same trap. Now, John 12, 35 and 36. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. We'll quit there. Essentially, Pastor suggests in Volume 1 that we have to continue in the light. If we don't continue in the light, we're going to lose it. He says, the difficulty with many is that they sit down and do not follow on in the path of light. He suggests that we can sit in darkness with the scornful, stand with the ungodly, or that we can walk in the light and run for the prize. And we certainly know what we want to do, don't we, brother? Well, our time is just about gone. I think I talked a little more than I did last time we used this. Didn't quite make it. But a pertinent question you need to think about: how can we avoid falling into the same trap? We don't want to do that. So we want to watch our heart, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We want to guard vigorously against pride. Pride goes before a fall. We want to be humble and learn our lessons. Peter is a good example. He denied the Lord 3 times. The Lord accosted him about it. Peter reformed. Paul had to correct Peter. But Peter, in great humility, reformed. So that later on he can say of his beloved brother Paul, he writes things hard to understand. But you could see that he knew that they were true. So Peter learned from his mistakes. Our brother, volume 3, page 112, paragraph 1, the principle, fundamentals of what we agree on is the trap that brother would get you into. Okay? And we trust that the Lord will add his blessings. We thoroughly enjoyed going through the cleansing of the sanctuary. We're about to do it in the class. We certainly could commend a very careful, thoughtful review of that study in the volume. It does contain many good and valuable lessons. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Luker, for that stirring coverage of this wonderful topic. I'm sure it stirs each one of us to the very depths of our soul, that we might avoid some of these traps that we see might have affected some of those who walked in sweet fellowship with us in the past, and certainly strive to steer our course so as to avoid such becoming caught in such errors ourselves.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We do trust, dear Father, that everything that has been said this past hour has been to your honor and your glory. That our faith may be ever increased, that we may walk more circumspectly the pathway in which our Lord did walk. And may we ever remember that if we keep striving diligently, truly, Jesus can be ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.